Well, in part one of our seminar today, we asked and answered two questions. And now in the last part, we want to answer the last two that I presented this morning. Question number three is, what is a major underlying crisis of our times? Now, we could pick any number of them, but we only have time to settle on one today. And then the fourth question is, what is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? We hope that understanding the answers to these questions from the Bible and the magnificent news of the kingdom of God will help to educate and edify us and encourage us as we continue that trip forward with greater understanding as God allows it. Question number three, let's dive right in. What is a major underlying crisis of our time? And in order to set the tone for this, let's look back through biblical history. In fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God established Israel as a nation. Here's what I want you to get: as a nation for the purpose of bringing blessings to other nations. I'm going to say that again. I want you to get it. He created or established Israel for the purpose of bringing blessings to other nations. Very often, we miss that. When we read the Bible, we see Israel, we see the children of Israel, we see what they went through, we see the upside and the downside. And sometimes we say, well, that's great. I want that side. I can't believe they fell that far off the horse. But what we sometimes think of is that ancient Israel existed in a vacuum of sorts. And they were the example in and of themselves. But we have to recognize that if we can grasp that fact, that God created them or established them for the purpose of bringing blessings to other nations, that we begin to see more clearly how God works, because he works in a similar way in our lives today. You see, from the earliest days, God expected the Israelites to be an example to other nations around them, not necessarily, as I said, to live in that vacuum. Because the divine blessings that he would pour out on them, if they worship and obeyed him, were available to others as an example. And there's much that we can learn as we look through the Bible. If we had to experience all of it ourselves, we couldn't possibly live long enough to learn more than a fraction of the truth that's out there for us today. But when we experience the example of others and see the ramifications of living that way and performing that way, we can then identify, well, I want some of that, and therefore I'm going to follow that path. If the Israelites would fulfill their part of their covenant with God, God said he would make Israel the premier nation of the world, and their blessings would be significant. But if Israel failed to strive for that and failed to live up to that, there would be grave consequences. In fact, God made it clear to them that other nations would take them captive as a consequence. Again, it's important to recognize that Israel was not intended to live in a vacuum. They were to be an example to the world, a light set on a hill. And it's much the same for us to understand and important for us to understand today, because we have that same opportunity in our lives to play out God's program in our lives today, to be that example to somebody else that God may begin to call. We don't take it as a personal success story when somebody we know comes to God, because we know that God does the calling. But sometimes that can be through us. We can be the vessel by which God shows the blessings and the opportunity, and then begins to call somebody toward a way of life that says, you guys are unique. You guys are special. You are that treasure in that field, that pearl of great price. You have something spectacular. And then we go on to say that it's not us. We're simply on the march toward it, and you can join us. And so we, again, set that example. To continue that thought, even the punishment of the children of Israel was to be a lesson to other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 37 makes that clear. It talks about the fact that the children of Israel were going to be an example to the world around them. There was a bigger picture going on here rather than a simple physical nation. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 37. It says, "You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you." We have to recognize here, this was not, well, you guys are coming through in blazing success and you're going to be the poster child for this world with all your blessings. you're going to be the talk of the town in good times, but what the flavor really here is in bad times as well. God will drive you. He will disperse you. You will be taken captive. And you will be a story that will be spoken of down through the ages. How could you not have seen and understood? How could the disciples make some of the incredible mistakes they made when they studied and lived and learned and spoke with and hung on the shoulder of Jesus Christ? They, like this world around, didn't yet have that Holy Spirit that really anchored them spiritually to that. We have that opportunity with us today, which gives us the clarity and the commitment and the understanding of where we're going. Nearly 3,500 years ago, God told ancient Israel the following in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. We're going to read a passage here, several verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because this is what we need to be thinking about each day. We come before God and we practice that model prayer. Father, we praise you and honor and glorify you. We recognize who you are. We thank you for being in our lives. Forgive us, please, of the weaknesses that we have, some of which we've spoken of today, as we forgive others. And when we don't fulfill our role of forgiving, God says, I made that conditional. I love you unconditionally. But if you're going to be hard-nosed, how many of the parables say that? You know, the master says to do this, the master forgives all the debts, and then that person goes and won't forgive. He said, you know what? I have much to teach you, much for you to live by. But when you won't follow my way, you're going to pay a certain price. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23 here, it says, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. You have a contract. You have an agreement. You have a plan set in place, signed by both parties. Be careful not to forget the responsibilities that you have. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And we know that God doesn't sin. His jealousy, his desire for that perfect end for his children. And he's disappointed greatly when we fall by the wayside. Verse 25, but if you then become corrupt and do evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land. That was a promise made to the children of Israel, and by extension to us today, if we fall short of the covenant that we have made, we need to count the cost. We need to think about the permanence of God's plan and the commitment that we make to it, and we need to strive to live as closely to it as we possibly can. I promise you that you will perish from the land. Verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There again, as we saw earlier, among all the nations where the Lord will drive you, you will be the talk of the town, in good times and in bad. They will be an example of the blessings and the consequences to the world around them. And you and I have that opportunity today as well, when we live according to God's way. We can read through the historical accounts and we can see down through the various governments and nations that took charge and took power. And we can see that those warnings of God came true. And if we continue those historical studies, we can see that there was a restoration of the birthright promises through Joseph and his descendants. Research shows that Britain and the United States are the descendants of the nations of Israel. And we certainly know that we have enjoyed unprecedented prosperity in the history of mankind. For those that are watching this, for those that are new to the United Church of God, there are many topics that we're covering today, whether it be the commandments, whether it be the Sabbath, whether it be marriage, whether it be the United States and Britain and Bible prophecy. And there are materials, there are booklets available that walk us through the details and the specifics that show that these stories, again, are not the opinion of Marcus Rigord. They're not the program of the United Church of God. They are the history that God has recorded for us to say, here's what I said, here's what I teach, here's what I instruct, here's what I offer for those that will follow this way of life. And those that have that desire to learn more and understand more, those are available on our website, or anybody could contact me or any of the members here in the church today and find out how to get their hands on those. Talked about the United States and Britain. Britain had the opportunity to spread ethical and godly civilization to much of the world at the height of their empire, and the British people took the Bible into far-flung corners of the earth. We're doing that again today through the internet and other methods. But Britain was indeed an empire for many, many, many generations. But today, religion is routinely ridiculed in the British press. Like so many other places in the world, it's made fun of. It's made cartoons of. Christianity is taking a beating, and a large majority of the British people show little desire or little interest in the teachings of the Bible. In a similar way, the United States was formed by God-fearing men. For the most part, they held great respect for the Bible and its teachings and God's rules. They recognized the stability and the blessings that it created in the family and in the community and in the nation. But in recent times, a large portion of our nation has likewise ignored the teachings of God's Word. As in ancient Israel, immorality runs rampant in the United States and the nations that once formed the British Empire. And it's sad to see that all of that prosperity can sometimes be distracting to human beings. We talked about in the first session those weaknesses of human nature. So what, again, is a major underlying crisis of our time? Brethren, I would say that it's the contempt for the rule of God's law in the life of individuals and in our nations. We talked about one of those weaknesses being the fact that people bristle at living under the rule or under the direction or under the power of someone else. They want to be able to set their own future, their own destiny, thinking that independently they can make as good an end as God in heaven. The disregard and neglect for God's commandments causes pain and distress throughout the societies of this world, just as it did in ancient Israel. If we look back on the children of Israel and their history, we can see that one of the most serious sins, or among the most serious sins of the ancient house of Israel, were idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Notice what God said through the prophet Ezekiel after Israel fell into captivity. We can turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Cover a few verses here from Ezekiel chapter 20. We talked earlier about the fact that, you know, that mindset was not in them, and God gave them over to the desires of their own deprived or depraved mind. And here in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 12, he says, I gave them my Sabbath. I gave them my Sabbaths, actually, plural, not only the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbaths, the high days as well. I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so that they would know that I am the Lord their God and that I made them holy. Verse 13, yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but they rejected my laws. Although the man who obeys them will live by them, they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. Brethren, again, the blessings and the cursings were laid out there. The program was laid out and very clearly communicated. And the children of Israel said, yes, we want to do this. We want those blessings. We will walk. We will live this way. We will follow according to these teachings. But they very quickly and very repeatedly fell short of that. So what about God's Sabbath day today? Should our nation be keeping it just as God commanded ancient Israel? Should we? That's a rhetorical question because we're here on the Sabbath day. And as I mentioned earlier, God gave us that list of simple and yet far-reaching, overreaching rules to everything that we deal with. To understand, we should examine how the founder of the Christian religion, Jesus Christ, viewed the Sabbath day himself. What was Christ's approach to the Sabbath? You know, among those who follow or profess to follow Jesus in the world today, perhaps no biblical command has aroused so much controversy as the fourth commandment, which is God's instruction to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He created it holy, and we are to strive to keep it that way as only He made it and can. Some in this world today believe that Jesus Christ came to the earth the first time to do away with the law of God and that He deliberately broke or ignored the fourth commandment. Others believe that no Sabbath day is actually needed at all, that as long as a person rests and worships and pays recognition to God at some point during a seven-day period, or really any time that he chooses, or as little time as they choose, that that's okay too. And of course, an overwhelming portion of traditional Christianity believes that Sunday, the first day of the week, has replaced the seventh-day Sabbath. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, can we find support for any one of those views in the practice of Jesus Christ's life and instructions. There's no better or ultimate source to which we should return, or which should we, which, try that again, to which we should turn. There's a rather well-known acronym in the Christian world today, and it seems to have peaked a couple of years ago, but the acronym is WWJD. Does anybody here know what that stands for? WWJD. Go ahead, anybody.
What would Jesus do?
What would Jesus do? We've had armbands that people wear, and I still see them from time to time, you know, colored plastic armbands like the Lance Armstrong, Live Strong type of thing. But, you know, people want those physical reminders. What would Jesus do? I need to consider that. Well, that is a very righteous question to ponder. And it is indeed one of the questions that we need to ponder in this life. As we go through our daily activities, what would Jesus do? I said earlier, when you get ready to go to work, if you know that you have a particular rub between you and a coworker, what would Jesus do? If he were challenged by them or distracted or persuaded by them, what would he do? And by reflection, then, what should I do? But we can only truly know the answers to that question if we look at what did Jesus do. Sometimes when people say, what would he do, they turn it around and they say, well, that leaves room for however I interpret it, however I learned it, however it fits my life. But when we look at the concrete example of what did Jesus Christ do, then we see the reality of Christ. So much of this world tries to deny the reality of Christ. They try to superficially put their own interpretation on things and build the model that makes them feel good and fits into their program. But if we look at what he did, what he lived, what he taught, then we make Christ the foundation of our life rather than the figurehead. And again, so many people like to set Christ up as that hood ornament, if you will. You know, if I drive a Mercedes or a Jaguar or whatever, those are very noticeable hood ornaments. And people recognize that and they like that and they respect that. And they respect me because of it. So if I'm Christian, it's a good thing in certain situations. But so seldom do they truly live their life according to the teachings and the example of what Christ did do. Let's get back to the specifics of what Christ practiced and handed down to us. Well, let's turn to the Gospels, because the Sabbath is mentioned there nearly 50 times. And so we have ample record of Christ's approach toward that day, this day. The first mention of the Sabbath in the life of Jesus Christ comes in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll look at a couple of different situations here in Luke chapter 4. Certainly all the other Gospels have references to it, but in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, what we're asking here is, what did Jesus do? And should we be keeping the Sabbath today? Why was that one of the premier downfalls of the children of Israel? Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, so he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he returned to his hometown. And as his custom was, read that again, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He stood up with the book of the law and he taught the people. He read and he taught and explained the law. Imagine as only Jesus Christ could have done. Who perfectly understood it, who perfectly lived it, who perfectly taught it, that was his custom. Here we find Jesus' custom, his normal activity, his typical practice was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and meet with those who wished to know and were of like mind, who sought to understand and live according to God's teaching. As we continue, we know that this is not an isolated incident. We find other examples of him teaching on the Sabbath day later in Luke. Also in the Gospel account of Mark, you could write down Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Mark chapter 6 and verse 2 and Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. We have the example of the Son of God walking this earth as our example, using the Sabbath to proclaim the coming kingdom of God and to manifest his miraculous power as the Messiah by what he did, what he taught. Continuing in Luke chapter 4, this time let's pick it up in verse 31. Another account, Luke chapter 4 and verse 31, it says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath." Verse 32, and it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." There was no question, as these people stood there, that this guy knew what he was talking about. And for those that knew him and had followed him and had seen him, that authority was very apparent. Later on that particular Sabbath day, Jesus went to Simon Peter's house where he healed his mother-in-law of a fever. Let's pick it up in verse 38. Again, we're seeing what Jesus Christ did and taught and instructed about the Sabbath day. Jesus left the synagogue. This is in verse 38. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. Would be a natural request to make if you had a loved one that was in a tough situation. And they recognized the authority. What did it say in verse 32? They recognized the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. How many of you have had the flu or had a high fever? And when you've had it, I see some hands out there. You know, it's funny. I think the youngest one in our group, maybe, and one of the older ones in our group, hand to hand, side to side. But, you know, when you've had that, it drains the very desire out of you. And yet, like that, it says, rebuke that fever, it came out of her, and she rose and she began to serve. And we know how hard some of us work when you got a house full of folks. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Verse 40, and the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So on the Sabbath day, they made a request of the very Son of God, and he recognized that what better time, on the day that was created for mankind and given as a gift by my Father, for me to set that example of doing God's work, of healing his people, of spreading his gospel, the gospel of peace, the gospel, the good news of the future coming kingdom of God. So they wheeled them in, they carried them in, they dragged them in, they got their cell phones out and called. No, obviously, we know they didn't do that back then, but word got out and people flocked, as they always had, to Jesus Christ. If they could simply catch the back of his garment and feel that power, and he did it on the Sabbath day. As the Savior, Jesus fully understood the purpose of the Sabbath, that it was perfectly appropriate for him to bring the truth, to bring the teaching, to bring the example, to show the power of Jesus Christ as the Son of God that led them and pointed them and inspired them to follow that way and seek that future. His message was one of healing and hope and redemption to humanity, and he showed it from how he lived. Interestingly, we later find that it was also the Apostle Paul's custom to worship and teach in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And you can write down Acts chapter 17, verse 2 and 3, where you can find that example, Acts chapter 17, verse 2 and 3. So what we find here is that neither Paul nor Jesus ever so much as hinted to their listeners that they didn't need to be there or worship God on some other day. Where many people jump to wrong conclusions about Jesus and the Sabbath is in his confrontations with the scribes and the Pharisees. But what we find is that these confrontations were never over whether to keep the Sabbath, only over how to keep it. And if anybody has done any studying, looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, we recognize that they twisted and contorted God's Sabbath day so much by all the rules and regulations and limitations and restrictions that Jesus Christ was saying, you're making it a burden to people instead of the blessing that it ought to be. For example, we can see that Jesus boldly challenged the Jews concerning their interpretation of the Sabbath by performing those very healings on the Sabbath day, because they, unless it was a matter of life and death, that's work. You're not allowed to do that. I mean, they would go so far as to say, you're not allowed to bring grandma to church on the Sabbath day because it would require effort to pick her up or to wheel her in her wheelchair. Wait a minute, this is one of my future daughters, and she can't come and be in the house with people of like mind where I take a seat in the back and join you? It says, where two are gathered, I am there. Where two of you think alike and wish me to be there, you make the invitation, count on it. But grandma can't come? Come on. We see that they set up all the restrictions physically, trying to make it difficult to show that only they could do it as good as they wished. And Jesus Christ wanted to just shake them by the ears and say, guys, do you not understand? Jesus showed them to be the hypocrites on the matter because they saw nothing wrong with, you know, you're allowed to help that ox out of a ditch, and yet you can't heal a broken person? How much more, I says, as a future child of God, was that person of greater worth than an animal? Christ was rightfully angry with them because they placed their own traditions and interpretations over the true purpose of God's observance, or the Sabbath observance, as shown to us by God. They were spiritually blind and twisted and distracted. One of the other conflicts that arose with the Pharisees that they took such issue with was when Jesus Christ and his disciples were walking through the fields. And we know that the disciples simply grabbed a handful of grain, a snack, something to just settle the little bit of hunger that they had. They weren't harvesting the field. They weren't breaking out the oxen and breaking a sweat. They were exerting no more effort than you would to pick up an apple out of your fruit bowl at home and enjoy part of God's creation. And yet the Pharisees wanted to use that as an opportunity to accuse and make them put them in their place. Instead, we know that Jesus Christ put them in their place. And yet, rather than be grateful for that clarity and that teaching from the very Son of God, they hated him for it. And again, all the controversy came about. In the gospel account of Mark, Jesus provides mankind with the true purpose of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, it says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." This is a gift given to us. As I was walking in here today, somebody who knows that I've had a few challenges lately regarding work, the pace is pretty wild, and that person emailed me several weeks ago a scripture that says, you know, I was thinking about you this week, and I passed this daily scripture along to you. And he patted me on the shoulder today and said, "So, how was your week?" And I said, "It was a week." And he says, "Enough said." But we have those. Sometimes we have those because we have those fevers, and we have those cramps, and we have a cold, and we have whatever. Other times it's some outside. It's one of those challenges, one of those trials that are thrown at us. Sometimes we're responsible. We bring them upon ourselves. Sometimes it's Satan the devil trying to influence, trying to push us off center or draw us off center. Brethren, we need to recognize that. And whatever the person, or whatever the reason rather, we come back and say, how do I stay on track? I get on my knees and I get back to the truth and I get back to the example of Jesus Christ and I get back to the gift of the Sabbath as it was given to us to disengage from all that. Coming down here, I had the opportunity to speak to a woman who lives over east of Utica, and she said, "You know what? I went to Brick and Wood. I remember Mr. Armstrong. When Worldwide broke up, I've lost track of things, and I've been studying, I've been looking, and I'd like to get back in touch with the United Church of God." But she's in no man's land. But I had the opportunity to speak to her on the phone on the way down here. We talked of people and we talked of places, and she said, "I'm 65 and I so much want to get back to the people for what they have for me and what I have for them." And we'll find an opportunity to do that. We'll find an opportunity to reach out to her and visit her, and hopefully she can join us on holy days. But it's invigorating to be here on God's Sabbath day. And she said, "You know what? My husband's still in California and our furniture is en route. So I'm sitting here on my living room floor with my Bible in my lap as you call." And just trying to picture that. And she said, "You know, I can't be there, but I'm there." And so, Lisa, if you happen to see this on the recording, I hope you have a fabulous Sabbath day, because it's part of what we're here for. It's part of the plan that God set in place to constantly bring us back to him. The weak distract us, and it pulls us down and it drains our energy, sometimes for good reason, for taking care of our children and for setting up for our future and to give our tithes and support the work of the church. But it still drains us. And so As the Sabbath starts, it's an extended period of renovation, if you will. We sleep overnight and go back to work, but we get a 24-hour period to say, God, this is for me, and it's for me to be with you, and it's for me to anchor myself back to your plan. Thank you so much that you made the Sabbath for us. And Jesus Christ lived that and taught that, and he figuratively slapped the Pharisees and said, guys, let go of all the baggage that you have and recognize what the Sabbath is. If we wish to be Christ's examples, we need to carefully, Christ's disciples, we need to carefully follow his example. And we see it so clearly in the example that he set for us. Question number four, then. We've looked at a number of questions. We've looked at the problems of why mankind doesn't have peace and what God's kingdom is about. And we've talked about the downfall of mankind. So it's almost like we looked at the bad and we looked at the option to fix. And we looked again at the difficulties that created the bad. And now we have the question of what does the future hold for us? Question number four was, what is Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? Let's look forward now once again about the ultimate, about the answer, about the conclusion of the matter. Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, all the things that we have, all the anxiety and trials and things we have, they're necessary. They develop character and they build experience and maturity in us and the ability to interact with other people that go through similar type of things. But he said, don't worry about it because we've read the end of the book and we win. And when we set our sight on that, when we know that that promise is out there waiting for us, then we start the day saying, Father, help me this day get a step closer to you because I trust in that promise. Help me to see the distractions coming and to be wise enough and mature and experienced enough that they no longer trip me up because I've grown enough with you to get back to and keep track of. You know, it's like when you're skiing and you have that tow rope. If you let go of it, you fall. You're caught in a rut. But as long as you hold on, it will drag you forward. Keep your balance. Stay on the right track and hold on tight, and it'll take you to the right place. We have to picture where we're going, how we get there. The effort is sometimes our own. The effort is sometimes supernatural because we truly can't do it on our own. Question number four, what is Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? Salvation through Jesus Christ, three ingredients here, through his life, through his death, and his resurrection is central to the gospel message, salvation. And through that incredible generous sacrifice, we are provided the opportunity to inherit everlasting life in the kingdom of God. A somewhat nebulous concept to an awful lot of people. If you don't lay the groundwork and understand the promises made in the future and why and that life and death and resurrection and where it leads, people are like, huh? Let's notice how the book of Hebrews expresses it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy, Christ, and those who are made holy, the repentant and converted human beings, are of the same family. We have the opportunity as family members to walk into that eternal kingdom. This explains that those who enter the kingdom of God are all members of the same family, God's family, brought into a glorified state of immortal spirit. The Apostle John is explicit in this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 3, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Children of God. You may have been born on the wrong side of the tracks. You may not have been born with a silver spoon in your mouth, but you have a golden future set before you and offered to you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. What an honor it is to be like the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Remember, it said that those that are set on the physical will live in the physical and die by the physical. But those who, through the Spirit, put to death the things of the flesh, they are pointed toward and promised a higher calling and a greater future. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Brethren, we know that as parents, we hope to leave a legacy for our children, an inheritance for our children, to provide them a better starting point physically and economically than where we were. And we have the opportunity, having started with nothing, to be heirs with Jesus Christ and sons and daughters of the Most High. What an awesome potential to all who receive eternal life as members of God's family. The promised rewards of this reward of the saints, salvation, occurs at the resurrection from the dead, which takes place when Jesus Christ returns at the last trump and takes control once again. As we said earlier, to replace all the governments of this world, the broken methods, those we've looked at them with the greed and the trouble and the authority that they've abused so badly, all of those will be crushed, disposed of, and then rolled into, without any other baggage, but the individuals will be rolled into a perfect understanding. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Sorry, I sometimes get talking a little too fast. I get excited about the topic matter, and I tend to speak a little faster and sometimes roll words together, but Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 tells us that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. All of them will be replaced. We said earlier, Jesus Christ's rule will not be one of negotiation, give a little, take a little. It will be complete. Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom on earth with his resurrected saints and give everyone the opportunity for eternal life. Scripture tells us that God would prefer that none miss out on the opportunity. God's desire is for you and for me and for everyone to inherit the kingdom of God, each in his or her own time. God is working in his time, through his plan, in his way, with everybody. So we can't walk out to the street and grab somebody by the shirt collar and drag them in here and expect them to suddenly go, "Oh yeah." Instead, God draws them through that door. We can invite. We can provide a forum. We can preach the gospel into all the world as we're instructed to do. And then we leave it in God's hands. Because he plants and he waters and he harvests and he draws in his time at his pace for their good and for ours. But the opportunity today is for us, any of us that have had our minds opened to what that program is, we need to be putting one foot securely in front of the other on the right path, always keeping the end in mind. The true gospel reveals that the saints, the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, resurrected to eternal life at his return, will be actively involved with ruling along with Jesus Christ in that kingdom. When it's established, we'll have the opportunity to work alongside Jesus Christ with the human beings that are left alive in return, or begin to teach them once again his ways. The resurrected saints will assist Christ in bringing about complete spiritual and physical healing of the nations. We talked earlier about how the earth will be healed and the attitudes will be straightened out and the animals even will be changed. Christ's faithful followers are actually referred to as kings and priests in the kingdom of God, teaching and ruling with him. Brethren, we're being prepared today. You're in college today. You're sitting here today working out of the textbook, preparing for that final exam, preparing to then go into the world and work God's work and teach the next generation and fix the next issue and whisper in their ear when they start to step off the path. We're going to have the opportunity as spirit beings to manifest ourselves to those that will be helped by that way, to have things happen, to say things, to mentally approach an individual in the most teachable way for them, because we will be a member of God's family with that power, with that understanding, with the ability to tap into their minds and their needs like we never could today. It's an exciting future. It's an exciting opportunity. We're not yet prepared today, but we're working toward the day when that trump will sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then those that are still faithfully following at that point will join them, and the opportunity will begin to put away the rubbish that is so much a part of this world today. It's an incredible promise that God's makes to those that seek Him and remain faithful. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. We've talked about this fourth question. What is the future? What is the opportunity in the kingdom of God? We've talked about the fact that we will be heirs with Christ. And here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What is it then, brethren, that we are to do? When we begin to hear, and for some of us, it was a lifetime ago. For some of us, it's more recently that we've been called to this truth. But where the rubber meets the road is the same for all of us. Today, next second, next moment, next day, next week, next year, we have a path that we've been instructed to follow. And we need to follow the manual that we have. We need to follow the road signs that we see to keep us on the path. It'll be a challenging path from time to time, but it's a safe path if we follow it, that we don't fall into the troubles of this world around us. As we turn to God's law and we look to His forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, we must begin to live according to God's law. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus teach? What did Jesus Christ leave for us as an example? To enter the kingdom, we must gain a proper outlook. We must develop a humble and teachable childlike attitude, accompanied by real repentance and baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Seeking God's kingdom must become our highest priority, no matter what the difficulties. It won't be an easy road necessarily. Nothing of real value and quality and lasting success is. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 says, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Trials will come to make us stronger, to provide us experience so that we can help the next person that's facing the same one. This is not a spectator sport. We can't sit on the couch and wait for someone to ring our doorbell. We have to be training. We have to be working. We have to be developing. Jesus encourages us to weather these difficulties by keeping the kingdom of God as our primary goal and daily praying for God's kingdom to come. Again, if we can keep our eye on the promise with full confidence in it, then the bruises and the bumps and the challenges in between, what does it say? The challenges and trials of this life are not worthy to be compared to what the future is for us. If we can keep our eyes set on it, if we can throw that hook into it, and again, hold on for the ride. As we read earlier, God doesn't promise it'll be easy. We see that much of this world operates on a different frequency, a different mindset. It lives a different way of life, and we'll be seen as different. But we still need to stick to God's plan and God's principles. There's a story that I often tell, and I told it in Buffalo last week. When I was in college, when I was a young lad, and I was expecting to make my way in this world, I came out and I got my first job at a printing firm in Buffalo. And I worked with them for about 10 years, and I learned a great deal, and it was a wonderful experience. And at some point, I decided, you know what, I need to spread my wings. I need to go get some more credentials and some more experience and need to work for a bigger company. And I had the opportunity to travel internationally and to work with people from all walks of life. But I got tired of that big company, and I decided I wanted to get back to a smaller employer where I thought I could really have a better impact. And so I reached out to that first employer, the owner of that company, and he had always been a mentor of sorts to me. And I said, Mike, I said, I'm going to start looking to change jobs. I'd like you to be one of my references, as you always have been. And he said, I'd be happy to. It was great, and I went about my business. And a couple of weeks later, I got an unexpected phone call from that same individual saying, you know what? If you're out looking, we have been too, and we'd like to invite you home. Which I took great joy in because I knew the people, I knew the process, I knew the location. They had changed and grown since I'd been there, but it felt like I was preparing to go home. And so we went through all the formalities. They checked me out, make sure I was smarter than a fifth grader, marginally. And I had to have dinner with the owners and the board and all that type of thing. And they finally said, you know what? We'd like to make you an offer. But we're not talking about my background here. We're talking about here. You must, through tribulations, come into the kingdom of God. And what are God's standards? And how are we different? And will it be seen? It will if we live it. Because when that offer was made that night, I was sitting in the study of the owner, beautiful 12,000 square foot home, and we had cracked a bottle of wine, and we were kind of toasting, and there was just something at the back of my mind that said, I gotta mention this. I said, Mike, you remember that when I worked for you the first time, that I don't work Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. And he kind of took a breath, and he hesitated, and he goes, yeah, I do remember that, and frankly, I was kind of hoping that had changed. I said, no, it's still there. And he goes, well, you know what? Then he says, we'll finish this bottle of wine, but I'm going to need to go back and make sure I clarify that with my owners. Because I'm not sure that we can have one of our executive team, I think he used the word part-time, because we work 24/7, and our management tends to have that mentality and be there extended periods of time. And so we finished that bottle of wine, and we parted ways, and I went home, and I got the call the next day, and he says, Marcus, I'm really sorry, but I'm going to have to withdraw that offer. And that hurt. But I said, well, Mike, I said, I understand, and I also know the people I'm dealing with, and I know how long and hard, even though you knew me, it took for you guys to come to that decision to make me that offer. And I know you're starting from scratch. And I want to let you know I'm still here. And I hope I'll hear from you again. And I thought maybe sometime in the weeks and the months to come, as they labored over finding somebody that they trusted and that they knew the character of, that I would get that phone call. You want to guess how long that phone call took? 3 days. 3 days later, Mike Kibler called me back and said, Marcus, we'll accept you on your terms. But it wasn't my terms. And that's what still chokes me up a little bit when I hear it. Because God will bless that. That opportunity will be there. If we will stand strong, if we will be different, and accept that we're going to be different. Luke chapter 12. Try to be a tough guy, but sometimes things just, they kind of get stuck, you know? Going through puberty when your voice still cracks like that, you know? Luke chapter 12 and verse 30. It says, for the nations of the world strive after all these things. You know, the physical possessions, the physical opportunities. I talked about the Jaguar or the Mercedes on the front of that automobile. The nations of the world strive after all these things. Verse 31, though, but instead, strive for his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. It's not a promise that there's going to be a Mercedes or a Jaguar or whatever else parked in your driveway. But all the things you need, all the things you might worry about and worry for, to some degree I'm going to allow you to sit under your fig tree and not worry because you're one of mine, because you've set yourself to my way. Brethren, we need to set our priorities properly, and God will see to our needs. But more importantly, we need to keep our eyes on the ultimate goal, that pearl of great price. That eternal future, because the eternal prize is what we truly have to desire. And we can take great comfort in the promises that are made in the next verse. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It says, do not be afraid, little flock. And we sit here as a little flock today. Many of our congregations around this world are little flocks. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is his good pleasure. It is his excited expectation to give us that opportunity when the time comes. Brethren, for those that are here today and for those that may watch this message on the internet as we post it on our website, we sincerely hope that the information we've covered today has been educational and inspirational. Furthermore, we hope that you'll take the necessary steps to follow up on God's wonderful calling. If anybody would wish to contact us, they can do it through the website or they can do it through any one of the members here. We'll be glad to speak to anyone after services today, and we truly hope that you can stay and join us for lunch. Finally, you're very welcome to join us each week right here at services on God's Holy Sabbath day.